We turn in God's Word this evening to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the great texts of inspired Scripture, which reveal to us the death of Christ about 800 years before Christ came and died. As we read this, before we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 16, where one of the historic creeds of our church explains the death of Christ on the basis of this chapter as well as other parts of Holy Writ. Isaiah 53, hear the word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We read that far in God's holy and inspired Word. We now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, which we can find in the back of the Psalter, to Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. You can find that on page 10. Page 10. And Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was He also buried? Thereby to prove that He was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And why is there added, He descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we consider the difficult topic of death. And although it's not pleasant for us to think about death, we need to understand death, we need to face the reality of death, even our own death. So think with me, to begin this evening, about how death is a separation in three different senses. First of all, death is a separation of body and soul. Death is that painful tearing or rending apart of that which belongs together. When we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were body and soul joined together already at the beginning of our existence. And at death, there is this unnatural ripping apart of that which belongs together, soul and body. That's what death brings. Secondly, about death, death is a separation of our person from the earthly ties and relationships. That's the pain we feel on this earth when a loved one dies. The relationship of a husband and wife at death is no more. The person once in a relationship with other members of the church, no matter how close, now no longer has that relationship. All the ties to our earthly possessions, like our house or our car or our money or our business, we can't take with us at death. There's a cutting off from this earth. The soul departs from earth and the body goes to the grave. There's hope, we talk about that tonight too, of something better we enjoy in the future, but the reality of death is that it's an enemy that separates body and soul and separates a person from earthly ties. But there's a third point about the separation of death, and that's the worst of death. The worst of death is not only the separation of soul and body and separation of person from earthly ties, but it's a separation from God. We sang tonight, Psalter number 203, based on Psalm 73, to live apart from God is death. God is life. And to live apart from God is death. Death is that last enemy that 1 Corinthians 15 refers to. The last enemy which, like a strong soldier, attacks and doesn't stop. It cuts and divides mankind from God eternally. The Bible illustrates death in this way as outer darkness, as a bottomless pit. And those illustrations are meant to help us understand this eternal separation from God, in which God opposes us with death. That's the worst of death. We call that hell. Eternal death. The Son of God died. The Son of God, we confess in the Apostles' Creed tonight, suffered all his life long. We talked about it last Sunday. Under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead. He died and was buried. He descended into hell. He endured the separation in all three senses. He endured the worst of death for us. To defeat death, to make death our servant, to transform death so that death, though still an enemy, is used by God for us, even for our salvation. Christ has so conquered death to make the aspects of death that we still must face temporary, and to give unto us life already now and life eternally. Costly is life's ransom price, we sang, far beyond all sacrifice. And He made it with His death so that He might give us life. We consider the death of Christ, first the reality, second the necessity, and finally the benefits. The reality of death, the death of Christ. Secondly, the necessity, why He had to die. And finally, the benefits that come to us as a result of Christ's death. Let's, first of all, this evening be astounded by the death of Christ. It's something that's familiar. Every Christian knows Jesus died for me. But beloved, don't let that doctrine just float into your brains and then dissipate quickly. You're called tonight to meditate, to think, to consider, to be astonished by this fact that the Son of God died. That's how the Catechism explains it. Notice at the end of question answer 40, the death of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal, who has life in Himself and could live forever and ever. This Son of God took on our mortal flesh. Immortality took on mortality so that He might face death for us. Children, 2,000 years ago on that cross in Jerusalem, children, the Son of God died. He wasn't a mere man, remember. But He took on our flesh so that He might feel the awful rending, ripping of soul and body, so that He might feel the painful severing of earthly ties from those that He was connected to upon this earth, so that the Son of God might experience the horror of the worst separation, which He expressed on the cross, being forsaken by His own Father. What condescension, what stooping, what love, what a mystery. He might taste death for us. He really died. Now there are those of liberal Christianity who have claimed against Scripture that Jesus merely fainted. They call it the swoon theory. The effort of those who hold to the swoon theory is an effort to deny the resurrection. They claim that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead because He actually didn't die. He just fainted. And so when they had put Him in the tomb, then He revived from His swoon and now is alive. And there are those of the Muslim religion. You must understand that the Muslims, and there are many who surround you here in Pittsburgh, don't deny the historical Jesus. They actually believe, they confess that they hold to a historical Jesus. They believe that this Jesus was a great prophet, just not as great as Muhammad. And they believe that this Jesus almost died. But He was actually taken up to heaven before He could die. And someone else who looked like Him was nailed to the cross and died. Because they can't fathom such a great one would die. But no death means no atonement, people of God. And no atonement means no resurrection or no ascension and no salvation for us. No death of Christ means no Christianity. The facts recorded in Scripture is that Jesus actually died. And we believe them by faith. We read that in Isaiah 53. Notice the middle of verse 8 expresses it very succinctly. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. He was cut off. Verse 9. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. And verse 12, the middle of verse 12, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. When we think of death, we sometimes limit the idea of death to the moment that the person takes his last breath. We sometimes think of death very narrowly as that moment when his heart stops beating and that moment when the soul is separated from the body. Though that is death, death is more than just that. It is important that we understand that death is a process. That's why we speak of someone who is dying. That expression in Isaiah 53 verse 12 helps us here to understand Christ's process of dying. Look at verse 12 again. He hath poured out His soul unto death. Think, children, of the activity of pouring. So you have a cup, and the cup is filled with water, and there is a pouring out, an emptying of that cup. It's a process of pouring. What Isaiah is explaining to us by the inspiration of the Spirit is that this is what Christ's death was like. He had life in Himself. He had a soul full of life, and what He did was that He poured out His life. All of it. He endured this process of dying. And we can say that this actually began immediately when He was conceived in Mary's womb. The immortal took on mortality, and as He lived His life upon this earth, He was pouring out His life. The baptism form that we are familiar with describes this life as nothing but a continual death. You remember that? Jesus, by taking on a human mortal body, did that. He had already begun to die. But when we speak of Christ's death, and when the Scriptures speak of Christ's death and His pouring out of His life, especially refers to the end of His life. We talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane last Sunday. He was already pouring out His soul unto death when blood came out of Him as drops of sweat in that garden. Part of his death was the whips which he allowed to lacerate his back and divide skin and sinew and muscle, that he might pour out his life unto death. Part of his suffering of death was giving up his body to be nailed to the cross, so that there might be a pouring out of his life. Part of it was enduring that suffocating experience of hanging on a tree, that he might pour out himself, his life, unto death. And soon after he was crucified, his soul and body endured that separation. It went all the way to the end, that separation of soul and body, this person from earthly ties. But before it was over, still about the fact of Christ's death, before his soul and body were severed from each other, and before Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, you must understand, there was yet the worst of death that he had to finish enduring. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And I intend to come back to that on Good Friday, beloved, but we touch on that tonight, importantly, because this was part of his death, and in fact, the worst of his death. Children, when you confess in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, even though you confess it last, after he was dead and buried, you are not saying that Jesus went to hell after he died. You are not saying, you ought not be meaning, that Jesus suffered hell after he was buried. That's false doctrine. That's Roman Catholic stuff. That's not in the Bible. But rather, when you confess he descended into hell, it comes last because you are expressing that which he endured through his life, and especially on the cross. You're expressing the greatest of that which he had to suffer, the worst of death. He descended into hell. The Catechism in question and answer 44 says this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged, when? During all his sufferings. But especially on the cross. Not after the cross, not after he was taken down, but while he was on the cross. And that's based on the Scriptures. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. That's noon, when it's supposed to be the brightest. Noon until 3 p.m. It was pitch black in all the land, as though God would not let human beings gaze upon the form of Christ as he endured the worst of it. As God brought judgment, as blackness, darkness symbolizes. And something happened on that cross in the darkness which our finite minds cannot comprehend. The worst of death. Hellish agony. So that Jesus said, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The horror of hell that he felt in those hours of darkness would be too much for us to even think about. That's why the Catechism says the inexpressible anguish. We can't even explain it. That worst of death is what our sin deserves. That's why you ought to be sorry, sorrowful for your sin. And only after the Son of God had endured this worst of death did He finally end that process of death by letting His body and soul to be separated and to be cut off from the land of the living. He cried out with a loud voice in Luke 23:46, "It is finished." He's done. And then He said, "Father," immediately He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. You hear how the Son of God is in control here? He's in control of His life and His death. No man, He said, can take My life from Me. No man could take His life away from Him against His will. He, the Son of God, had to lay it down. And so He, according to His divine nature, upheld the human nature, body and soul, to endure the fullness of death for us. The worst of death until it was finished. And then, and only then, after He was done suffering all of it, then He let the last enemy divide His body and soul and was done. Catechism explains that His burial proved that He really went all the way to the end. He gave up the ghost. Why was He buried? Thereby to prove that He was really dead. Of course, there are many other proofs. The Scriptures talk about them. Other evidences that He really did die. When the Catechism speaks of His burial, it's not isolating His burial as the only proof. Think about how the enemies of Jesus Christ made sure that He was dead. The Gospels record the soldiers coming to Golgotha, coming to the three crosses on the hill Golgotha, and ensuring the death of all who were hanging there. These were not just normal, ordinary citizens, but these soldiers, remember, are professional executors. They know what life is and they know what death is. They faced it every day. Roman soldiers did. And so when they went to the crosses, they knew when someone was still alive and they knew when someone was dead. And when they went to the malefactors that were hanging upon either side of Jesus, they broke the legs of the malefactors because they were not yet dead. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't need to break His legs. They pierced the side and water and blood came forth, John records. The enemies made sure He was dead. Mark 15 actually shows us Pontius Pilate confirming this, telling the soldiers, asking them to make sure He was dead and coming to report to Him. And then and only then did Pilate allow for them to bury Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus then took the body of Jesus and put Him in the tomb. And that leads us to another evidence. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they wanted Him alive, just like all the other disciples would have wanted Him alive. They would have been happy to find any sign of life in His body. They would not have wrapped Him up in grave clothes if they found any evidence of life. They knew. They knew He was dead. He truly died. His burial, the enemies of Jesus making sure, and His own disciples knew there was plenty of evidence. He really did die. And beloved, if you have any questions yet about whether He really died, remember, God said so. You find it in Isaiah 53, you find it in all the Gospels. He died. Why? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to suffer the fullness of death for us? Why was it necessary? There are three answers that we can give. Two that are explicit in the Catechism. Third, implied in the Catechism and on the basis of Scripture. First, God's justice is why. God's justice is why it was necessary for Christ to suffer death. Catechism asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? And the answer is because with respect to the justice of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. God is just. In His justice, He must judge sin. I remind you of the symbol of justice, the scales, the balance scales. On one side is laid our sin. And what does our sin deserve? Death. Death in all of its horror. That alone will satisfy the justice of God. And for God not to bring the punishment of death would be for God to be unjust, and He cannot deny Himself. He is the just God. Another way to put it is in terms of Romans 6, verse 23. Remember this, it's a familiar passage, but think upon that for a moment. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, often when we think about payment, we think of Jesus paying for our sin. And that's a proper way to think about what Jesus did on the cross and through His life. He paid for our sin. But here, the idea of payment is used slightly differently in Romans 6:23. Also showing us the truth. The same truth, but a different illustration of payment. Men, we've talked about working before, recently, how you must work. In Romans 6:23, when it says the wages of sin is death, means this. You've worked hard, man. You've worked hard. And in all your work, you've sinned. That's the point. And now you've got to get paid. And for your work of sin, the payment that you deserve is not a bunch of money. It's a bunch of punishment. It's death. And God must pay you for sin. Or He must take that payment and give it to another. That's justice. The wages of sin is death. So, are you going to suffer that death? Are you going to get paid for your work of sin? Sin that you still commit, even today? To those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ who died, to you He assures tonight, the Son of God took your death for you. He sacrificed Himself in your place, as your substitute. And look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53 then. He, that is God, shall see the travail, the suffering of His soul, and shall be satisfied. God is satisfied with you who repent and believe in this Christ who died. So that when the devil and your own feelings come this week, or have before, to present doubt to you and to your consciences, and to say you still have to satisfy God's justice, you're too great of a sinner, then you go back to the death of Jesus Christ and you say, no, there's nothing left to satisfy God. My Jesus has satisfied His justice for me. The tendency of our hearts sometimes is to be perfectionists. And yes, we must seek to do what is right, no denying that. But sometimes we fall into this. We want to perform. Perform to satisfy my dad. Perform to satisfy my mom. Perform to satisfy my teachers. Perform to satisfy my coach. Perform to satisfy my friends. Perform to satisfy what blends in. God. No. No, beloved. Let your heart rest in Jesus, who has satisfied the justice of God with His death. Why was it necessary for Jesus to humble Himself even unto death? We say first, the justice of God. Secondly, the truth of God. It's related to justice, but notice the Catechism points out the truth of God. Why is it necessary for Christ to humble Himself with respect to the justice and truth of God? Satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. It's related but distinct to justice. When God speaks of His truth, the simple point is this. This is what He said would have to be done. Remember Adam in the garden in Genesis 2 and 3? God said, and God, the God who never lies, spoke the truth. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God didn't lie. God's the God of truth. This is what must be endured for sin. And we have sinned in Adam too. Not only does God say in truth that the consequence for sin is death, but He also has said in truth that someone else would come to take that death. That's why we read Isaiah 53 this evening. Isaiah 53 is an 800-year-old prophecy, that is 800 years before Christ, that He was going to send this suffering servant, this man of sorrows, to take the death that Adam and all of mankind deserve. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He fulfilled that which God said. It was necessary that Christ died because God is the God of truth. He said so. He predicted it. And Jesus fulfilled it. And finally, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? I said God's justice, God's truth, but also, and wonderfully, God's amazing love. The Catechism doesn't explicitly mention it, but it's implied. It's the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Because God, because the Son and the Spirit hath loved His elect people from eternity. Because of His love, He died for us. Why would God the Son so humble Himself so low? Is to take upon Himself the death of humans. Why not leave humans in the dust? That would be justice. Dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. We rebel, we still do every day. As dust, we still dare shake our fists against God in rebellion and sin. Why not just leave us to die, suffering the fullness of death forever? The answer is not your love for Him. The answer is His love for you. An unconditional kind. Romans 5:8. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5 actually even says this, He died for the ungodly. For a righteous man, some humans might die for a righteous man. Take a bullet for him. For a good man, you might be willing, barely, scarcely, Romans says, to give up your life. But you would never give up your life for your enemy. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were still enemies, while we were ungodly, He gave up His life for us. He died for the ungodly. That's love. And I remind you that the Son of God laid His life down freely. No one could take it from Him. John 10, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Why didn't Jesus protect Himself from the band of soldiers led by Judas come to capture Him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Even though He's proved He could have by driving them backwards so that they fell to the ground in that garden. Why didn't He keep them from capturing Him? Why didn't He defend Himself before Pilate, speaking up, but was rather as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so He opened not His mouth, Isaiah 53 says. Why didn't He defend Himself? Why, when He was hanging on the cross, why didn't He prove to them that He was the Son of God when they mocked Him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself"? You know He could have. Because He didn't come to save Himself. In love, He came to save us. And the only way to save us from death was through His death in our place. What wondrous love is this? Each one of God's people exclaim. What wondrous love is this for my soul? And our hearts fill and overflow with wonder and joy at this love. Not only as we ponder the fact of His death and His justice and truth and His love for us, but our hearts overflow and fill with wonder and joy, especially when we think about the benefits of His death. Listen to Jesus again in John 12, 24. He illustrates the many benefits of His death this way. He compares Himself to a kernel of wheat. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die," speaking of Himself, "it bringeth forth much fruit." We can talk about so many fruits of the death of the Son of God. Isaiah 53 verse 12 gives us another illustration. It says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." The illustration here is of the captain of an army who goes forth into battle and defeats his enemy and takes the spoil, the treasures of the enemy. But Jesus here is described as a spiritual king who comes and He gives up His life unto death. And in that way, though it didn't look like that to the human eye, it looked like He was being defeated, King Jesus was conquering, not physical enemies, but He was conquering the enemies of sin and Satan and death and the grave. And with His death, the point of Isaiah 53 verse 12 is, He has gained us spoil. Spoil that He takes to Himself and distributes to us as people. And we consider some of those benefits tonight. We cannot be comprehensive. But the first benefit is this. We who believe in this Jesus who died escape, number one, the worst of death. You remember what the worst of death is? The worst of death is not the separation of soul and body. The worst of death is not being cut off from the land of the living. The worst of death is the separation from God that Jesus had to endure when He was forsaken by His own Father on the cross. This God-forsakenness, which we refer to as hell, is that which the unbeliever has to face. He already tastes it in this life. like coals of fire being piled above his head, God's wrath soon to come. The unbeliever, though he might deny it with his mouth, knows that he's walking toward the precipice. The plunge into outer darkness. And a horrible separation from God. But we who deserve the same know today that Christ has finished enduring death for us. This worst of death. So that as we walk through life, we know that we don't approach that precipice, but eternal life instead. The first benefit is we escape the worst of death. We escape that hell, that eternal death. The second benefit is that the other aspects of death that we still have to face are temporary. Now, beloved, this is real. We still have to face that separation of soul and body. We still have to face the cutting off from earthly ties. Question 42 of the Catechism addresses this. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Why do we still have to face this physical death? We might say to ourselves, we shouldn't have to. Christ already died for us. And the simple answer is this. It's simply not His will for most of His people. Most of us are not like Enoch and Elijah that get to go to heaven without dying. But before we get to the Catechism's answer, realize that Christ's death has made our physical death temporary. Because we know soon Jesus is returning. This one who has died is risen again, and soon He will return to remove even these aspects of death. Revelation 21:4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There will be the reuniting of our soul and body with bodies glorified. There will be a relationships. Yes, our relationships will be restored, not to the same ones, but to even higher and better and closer relationships than the best of relationships on this earth. Beloved, be not impatient with your God. He's coming quickly. Physical death is sleep. He will soon awake us. And we will be with Him forever. The third benefit of Christ's death is that even this physical death that we still must face is not punishment. It's not punishment. That's important. Our death, the Catechism says, is not a satisfaction for our sins. So when you have to face death, or the possibility of death, or when you have to face the death of your loved one, or the possibility of their death, do not think of it as God's punishment, as God's satisfaction for sin. It no longer is that. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 means when it says the sting of death is sin. Stinger of death is sin, like the stinger of a scorpion. For sin, you deserve death as a sting. But Christ has taken that sting. Death is no longer as that sting, as a punishment to attack us. And so we can stand at the grave when we face death and say, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is thy sting? It's not a sting. It can't hurt us. In fact, the fourth benefit, God uses it to bless us. Like a dog on a leash, That's death. But it's on a leash. An enemy. But it's on a leash. And that leash is held by our Savior Jesus Christ, Almighty in the heavens. He will not let death come upon us whenever randomly. There is no accident, no crash without His will. No cancer that attacks our body without His will. He is sovereign over death. He holds the leash of death. You cannot die, physically even, until He gives the slack, so to speak, on the leash. Just as the Son of God had to give up His life and death could not take Him, so also death cannot take you. So is death in the Son of God's hand today. And when He does, beloved, death is not a satisfaction for sin, the Catechism says, but only an abolishing of sin and a passageway into life eternal. When Christ sovereignly governs death to come upon us, yes, there's a real separation of soul and body and from earthly relationships. But it's also this, a removal of the old man. You know that sinful flesh that keeps getting the better of you? That lust that you hate. That wickedness that erupts out of your soul too often and losing your temper. All the iniquities and sins that plague you. No more. All done. When He takes you through death into His presence. Into His fellowship. It's an abolishing of sin. And death becomes a way that our soul goes to heaven. Finally, another blessing of death. The Catechism says, what's a further blessing? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with Him. And that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And beloved, there's mystery here. There's mystery here. And here's the point. So great was the death of the Son of God. So great was His death. That His death earned for us the death of our old man. Talked about that already. But He so earned for us the death of our old man that we don't have to wait until we get to heaven for our old man to die. Yes, we have to wait to get to heaven for our old man to be totally gotten rid of, the abolishing of sin. Here's the point. Jesus' death is so great that that old man inside of us has already, in a sense, died. In principle, we say, as theologians. But let's be concrete, children. This is what Jesus does when He takes you and joins you by faith to Himself. Before He joined you by faith to Himself, you had this old man on the throne of your heart, ruling, reigning. You couldn't do anything but sin. But when He united you by faith to Him, this is what He did, very really inside of you, though you can't see it. He shoved that old man off the throne of your heart. And He smashed his head in. That's what He did to your old man. So He's not ruling over your life right now. Don't ever let Him say He is. Does He still get the better of you sometimes? Yes, because He's like that snake in His death throes. Wild sometimes. Full of lust. Angry. But just as a snake whose head is crushed in is as good as dead. He's going to die for sure. He's no longer in control. Soul, so that old man is no longer in control, and he's as good as dead. Soon to be finalized when you get to heaven. So great is the death of Jesus Christ that He has crushed Satan's head and He has crushed the head of the old man, and soon it will be finished when He returns. Now I say this is a mystery. There's a difficulty in understanding this, but I close with this. Don't you sense it? Don't you feel the death and the dying of that old man? You should. Especially when you hear the preaching of the death of Christ. Especially when you hear the incredible love of Jesus Christ for us to take our death in our place. When you hear that, when you hear the death of Christ for you, something dies in you. That's why you say, I don't want to go back to my sin. I hate my sin. I don't want to live my life attacking my Savior anymore. I want to love Him who has so loved me and given Himself for me. I want to give myself as a living sacrifice for Him who died for me. The preaching of the death of Christ brings death to the old and life to the new. That's what He does. That's what Christ does as a benefit for His people. So let it be. Amen. O God, make the preaching of the cross, of the death of Christ, a power to salvation. Though brought forth through weak means, we pray, make His death the cause, the dying of the old and the reviving of the new. We praise Thee for so great a love of Jesus. May His love stir us up unto a love, unto a repentance, unto a greater faith, to render grateful returns of ardent love unto Him, so great a Savior that He is. For His sake we pray these things, for His glory. Amen.